Peter, the spokesman for the group, who we have come to expect to be the spokesman, finds all of the options and opinions that they have heard and that they reflect back in this international survey of public opinion, you know, a pollster. He finds these all to be insufficient. All of the suggested categories, the labels were too small, too reductionistic to fit the full scale and scope of the Jesus that they had come to know. I was thinking about what it was like for people when they first found this creature in the outback of Australia. You know what this one is? A platypus, we call it. Platypus, I found out, means duck-like. Okay, I mean, it's got this duck-like bill. For Canadians, it looks like a beaver's tail, right? And then it's got these webbed feet that are like an otter, and it lays eggs. You know, the unusual appearance of this egg-laying, duck-billed, beaver-tailed, otter-footed mammal baffled European naturalists when they first encountered it. In fact, I read that the first scientists that went to were given a preserved body of a platypus, and they were asked to examine it and to try to classify it. Like, what is it? Where do we fit this in? And they decided it's a fake. Somebody has just sewn several different kinds of animals together very neatly, and it's a fake. Well, they later discovered they had to develop different classifications, that it broke the boundaries of the labels that they had that were readily available to use. Now, when it came to the disciples' classification of Jesus, we need to keep in mind that they had more personal and detailed information to work with than anyone. Given all that the disciples had heard and seen and experienced for themselves, in fact, if we look at the context, there was a feeding of the 5,000 in Israel that takes place. And I hadn't realized then there was also a feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8 that takes place outside of the land of Israel on this northern tour. And so they've had two miraculous feedings. And Jesus had a very pointed question for them at the end. He says, "Do you still not understand?" It was a question that was begging for an answer. And there is only one answer that fit with all of the evidence, and it's the answer that Peter gives. You are the Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. In Matthew's version, it also adds the Son of the Living God. Now, Messiah was the Old Testament label, the biggest label that they could have for the one special person. I call him the hero of the story. That is, the one who would be uniquely anointed, the one who would be uniquely appointed and empowered by God himself to save his people and set and establish God's kingdom the way the world ought to be. Even the highest of the popular opinions in that day and often in ours only saw Jesus in a preparatory role. That is, John the Baptist was preparing for the great one that would come. Elijah was also a preparer for the one who was to come. But the disciples knew that Jesus was clearly more than just a preparer, more than a prophet. There was no one else who measured up to him. No one else who said the things he said and was able to do the things that he did. All of Israel and the world's long waiting for a Savior, like no other, is finally fulfilled in Messiah Jesus. He alone could defeat the power of sin and death that held every human being from Adam and Eve onward in its grasp. Now, it is clear from the verses that follow that Peter and the other disciples did not yet grasp how the Messiah would save the world. And just let's look at some of those verses. So chapter 8, verses 31 and following. It says, He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many, that's another name for Jesus. Son of Man was more a generic term that comes from the Old Testament, but Jesus was filling this with new meaning. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly, it says, about this. And Peter took him aside and began to tell him off. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You're looking at it from a human point of view, but your way is not the way, God's way, of how this saving work will happen. It's not going to be the Avengers coming in with big firepower." And then he says, he called the crowd to himself along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Don't go getting a bunch of stockpile of weapons. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, there was still more for the disciples to learn about how Jesus planned to save the world. And so the first half of Mark's gospel really gives us this one burning question: who is Jesus? And it walks us through all of the evidence, the stories, the conversations, the miracles for ourselves, and then brings us to this climactic moment. Okay, now, who is Jesus? And then with that question answered, it is like the Messiah, okay? The hero of the story has finally arrived. Now it moves from who is he to why did he come? How is he going to save human race? Now, there was much that they needed to learn about that. And yet we know from the book of Acts that following Jesus, this death and resurrection that he predicted, that they would come to understand that this was how Jesus would save the world. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, Peter is preaching a sermon now in post-resurrection. And he comes to this moment where he says, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved." See, they understood that the biggest problem in the world is not climate change. It is a big problem. Let's not discount that. But it is not the biggest problem in the world. The Bible gives us the biggest problem in the world. It says the greatest human problem is the fallout from our sin, individually and collectively against God. Sin, sometimes I explain briefly that middle letter, I. It's trying to have the world revolve around me, myself, and I, and everyone is doing that. But in the Bible, it also gives us four different images, especially in the Old Testament, kind of word pictures, areas of life that it gleans images for us. And one of is a, kind of like a target practice, and you miss the mark. That's one of those pictures. It's deviating from the goal. That's sin. Sin, another image is of a raised fist in revolution and rebellion. People saying, "To heck with you, God. I'm doing it my way." A third one is a picture of deliberate twisting or perversion of that which is good and right. And a fourth example is a correct path, following a path and then straying and veering from the correct path. Sometimes it can be following instructions for setting up IKEA furniture and straying from the right instructions. It can be much worse than that, but each of these gives us word pictures into the problem, the human problem. And the consequences are fatal. And Jesus is the one who has come to save us in the way that we most need to be saved. Now, for many people, the very idea that Jesus is a Savior like no other is considered to be unacceptable. New York pastor and author Timothy Keller has found in his 2 decades there that when people are asked, "What is your biggest problem with Christianity?" one of the most frequent answers can be summed up in one word. It's exclusivity. How could there be just one true faith? Asked 24-year-old Blair. It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and then try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. And I've often heard this point illustrated with the story of the blind man and the elephant. Familiar with this story? I think it originally came out of Hinduism with these many gods. And the story basically goes, several blind men were walking along the road and they came upon an elephant and they began to touch it and to feel it. And this creature is long and flexible like a snake, said the first blind man. And he was holding the elephant's trunk. Not at all, said the other blind man. It's thick and round like a tree trunk. And he was, of course, holding the elephant's leg. No, no, it's large and flat, said the third blind man. And he was holding on to the elephant's ear. Each blind man could feel only part of the elephant. None could envision the entire elephant. And in the same way, it is argued, the religions of the world each have a grasp or a part of the truth about spiritual reality, but none can see the whole elephant or claim to have a comprehensive vision of the truth. But if you think about it, this illustration actually undermines those who try to make that point. Because the story is told from the point of view of someone who is not blind. A person who can see the whole elephant and what each of the blind men, the part that each of the blind men has. And how what they are holding and what they are describing. So how could you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you claim to be able to see the whole elephant and all the blind men? Comprehensive knowledge. So while the illustration is often presented in as humility, you know, you should be more humble, you only have know some of the truth, it makes a claim to know that all the religions are, to know all the religions better than any of the individual religious adherents know their religion themselves. And usually when people say all religions are the same, they are more ignorant of any religion than any of the adherents of any of the religions. So how arrogant is it to say, I know that all of the religions only have a little bit of the truth? I think that's an exclusive and arrogant claim, personally. Now, it's also interesting that those who think we are arrogant to insist that Jesus and Christianity is right and to try to convert others to it, they're actually saying and doing the same thing themselves. I mean, skeptics have their own evangelists. Richard Dawkins is very bent on trying to get people to believe what he believes. And that it's the right way. Skeptics believe that any exclusive claim cannot be true. But that very claim itself is an exclusive claim about the nature of spiritual reality. If any and all exclusive religious claims are to be discounted, then the claim of religious pluralists that all religions are the same and the claim of atheists that none of them are true, well, each of those perspectives would need to be discounted as well because they're making ultimate claims. I think that there is a better way. And the better way, what we often do and normally do when we find competing and contrasting claims is to examine the evidence for ourselves, don't we? And make an informed decision. Products that claim to be the best or to work. Now, of course, everyone is entitled to their opinion. But it is utter folly, I think, to think that every opinion should carry equal weight. For example, on rare occasions, when I am asked for my opinion in the area of fashion, I know that the person asking is either even more clueless than I am, or that she's my wife, and she wants me to say, "Yes, dear, it looks great." Okay? Or when someone asks my opinion about the paint color, I offer it, but I usually also tell them, "But you do know that I'm colorblind, right?" So don't give more weight to my opinion than I do. Now, it seems to me that a lot of people's opinions about Jesus are about as well informed as my fashion sense or my color coordination. And it ought to be given very little, if any, weight. Are why very uninformed. Even if many of those opinions are widely held and they are politically correct ones. Now, I am grateful that the disciples didn't bend into what was politically correct in their day. They didn't say, "Well, you know, we can try to squeeze you into this prophet mold because it's the only label that we have, you know." Instead of saying, "We don't really have a category that can encompass all of who you are. Messiah is the greatest one that we have because we know that he's greater than all others and is able to do what only God can do." And so I am grateful that the disciples passed on to others their informed and spirit-guided understanding of who Jesus is, his identity, and his mission. And the best expression of gratitude to God that I can give is to share that good news with others who don't know yet know it. Who don't yet know that Jesus really is a Savior like no other. And we don't go out there, you know, arrogantly, "I don't even need to consider, you know, other spiritual leaders." No, we invite people to share and we compare notes. And I have, you know, when I studied Sikhism a number of years ago and we had some friends who were Sikhs, I was really challenged and inspired by Guru Nanak, who did almost as much missionary work as the Apostle Paul. That's amazing to me. But he still didn't have the same message of Jesus, and he didn't have the same claims of Jesus, and to be solving the same problem that Jesus came to solve. Jesus is a Savior like no other, because he alone can forgive our sins. He took the consequences of all of our actions and reconciled us to God. Religious diversity is a reality in the world in which we live. But that is no reason to be silent about the truth that God has revealed to us. It doesn't mean we know everything there is to know, but it means that we do understand that we are following one who does know everything there is to know, and he has told us what matters most. He has given that to us. There's a pamphlet that our denomination, Christian Faith in a World of Many Religions, and it has a great conclusion. It says, "We should recognize the differences in faith among our friends and neighbors and treat those who differ from us with love and respect." I mean, Jesus is our model in this, right? "We should listen carefully to their expressions of what they hold dear, and we should take the freedom to share with others the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are in Christ. To do less would put in question our love for Jesus and our love for those around us." Jesus is a Savior like no other.